John 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is John and I'm the transitional pastor here at Grace Point. First of all, I just want to say thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Thank you for bringing your flowers, and thank you for singing. One of the really cool things about sitting up here at the front is that I get to hear you singing over me, and that is just awesome. So thank you profoundly from the bottom of my heart. Thank you. But I need to ask you to do something difficult. I want you to imagine waking up the morning after the worst event in your life. I realize that that is probably the very definition of triggering, and it's an upsetting thing and probably not a polite request of me to make. But I ask you that because it is in this place that the story of Easter morning begins. Imagine just 2 days before that you have watched someone you loved, someone you had built your life around, you've watched them die and not just pass away, but in a pretty brutal manner. This person has been everything to you. Your teacher, your friend, your sense of safety, your future. Now dead. And you made it through one day of emptiness and probably numbness, and you went to sleep just hoping that when you wake up, the nightmare will be over and the old world will be there again. But now you have woken up. It is another day, and that nightmare is still there. This is where Mary Magdalene is on Easter morning. She is feeling nothing except the depths of grief. and she's walking in the dark towards the tomb of Jesus. And what Mary is about to discover is this: the resurrection doesn't just comfort us. It doesn't just motivate us. It completely rewrites reality in its totality. What happens to her is, I want to argue, the single most important moment in the history of the universe. And that, I don't think that's overstating it at all. Like beyond any other event in human history, not the fall of Rome or the discovery of the Americas or the creation of the internet or AI or anything else, what happens when this woman arrives to find that tomb empty changes absolutely everything. And I want to show you why. Now, as we just read, it's dawn before Sunday, after Passover in Jerusalem, and four women, including Mary Magdalene, they woke up before the first light to gather some burial spices and bring them to the place where Jesus was buried. By the time these women reach the tomb, they have already buried something else really important to their lives. A few things, actually. Their hope. They've buried their faith. They've buried their joy. Evil seems that it has won the day. Their relationship with God is now completely in question because of Jesus' death. And it seems like death has indeed gotten the final word. For a few years, these women had been part of a movement that was very important to them. They followed Jesus as he traveled around preaching about the kingdom of God. He was performing miracles to validate this kingdom he was bringing in, validate his claim to be Israel's Messiah. But even more than that, God himself come to rescue his people. And yet here they were now, on this Sunday morning, and it seemed like all of that was dead too. Their hope and their faith in the future he promised was over. So you have four women walking to the tomb, the rest of the disciples scattered, and hope is crushed. They believed Jesus was going to be the one to change things. They believed he was going to be the one to rescue their people from Rome. They had believed and hoped that the brutality of life and injustice, living under this foreign occupying power, that it would be answered by God. They had hoped that life was not just this reality in which the strong do what they can and the weak suffer what they must. But that, in fact, God is in control and that God can be trusted to make things right. But then they saw what they did to Jesus, what Rome did to Jesus. They saw Jesus breathe his last and hang there lifeless. And with him, their hope was lifeless. And so it looked like power and brutality will indeed get the last word, that evil wins. And to be human is to be a victim. And injustice reigns. The men and women who followed Jesus had also believed that Jesus represented a connection to their creator, unlike anything they had ever experienced before. His disciples were Jewish, and they believed that God had rescued their people from slavery in Egypt in the days of Moses. They believed that God had intervened in history to bring them the law, and that something of the glory of God was there in the temple, dwelling in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus had come claiming that he was going to show them who God really is. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to God was through him. So that was his claim. But then they saw the man who made that claim dead, hanging on a cross. And it must have occurred to them in that moment that the law of Moses said, anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed by God. If Jesus is accursed, that means he's been rejected by God. And if Jesus is rejected by God, then these people who followed him are as distant from God now as they ever have been. And so this alienation from God reigns. It dominates their life. Now they, like most people in the world, they believe in the existence of God. But as for the question, like, who are we to God? Like, where do we stand with God? There is no confidence there. That relationship is totally distant. Finally, these people had believed that Jesus promised life. When the disciples went with Jesus to a town called Nain, they found a woman who was taking her son to be married. Sorry, not to be married, to be buried. They saw this woman weeping because death did what it does. It reached into her life and it completely ripped this person who was most precious to her completely away from her. And with that, her future, her love, her connection to this boy that she had built her life around was over. And she could do absolutely nothing about it. But then we read that Jesus had compassion on her, and it says that he did the impossible. He did the unimaginable. He reached into death and he took this boy back. He said to this corpse, young man, I tell you to get up. And Luke, the gospel writer Luke, says Jesus gave the boy back to his mother. Jesus gave back what death had taken away. And this boy was alive. But now Jesus himself is dead. Death has now ripped Jesus from them, and who's going to take Jesus back? They can't do anything about this. So for these women walking to the tomb, this world is completely void of hope. Injustice reigns, alienation reigns, and now death reigns too. These women arrive at the tomb before dawn, and a situation that could not possibly get any worse seems that it has gotten worse. The tomb has been forcibly opened and the body is gone. The first thing that would have gone through their minds when they saw this is that the tomb had been robbed. And Mary Magdalene runs to find another disciple and Peter. And she says, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and another disciple who's probably John, they run to the tomb to investigate, and they just completely leave Mary in the dust. Way to go, guys. And John gets there first. He looks in and he sees the burial wrappings where the body had been laid, but he doesn't go in. Peter does what Peter does and just blasts right past him, runs into the tomb. And he sees the grave clothes there. He sees the cloth which had been covering Jesus's face, and it's neatly folded up, apart from everything else. Now, not being an expert on the subject, I think it's fair to say this is not how grave robbers operate. Like, that's not their priority. Like, that would be max level OCD to do that. But this isn't how Jesus's enemies operate either. The scribes and Pharisees and the priests, they would not have indignified a human body like this, because that would make them ceremonially unclean. They would not be able to do their jobs if they did that. So there is simply no motive for anyone to do this. The wheels begin to turn, and the disciples begin to remember what Jesus had said about his death. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, the Father loves me because I sacrifice my life that I might take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want and also to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded. As that sinks in, Peter and John, they take off, again, leaving Mary in the dust, and she's crying. Whatever Peter and John were thinking, whatever it is they saw, they don't say anything to her. And at some point, she just gathers the courage to go back to the tomb and just look in again. And this time she sees something. She sees something actually quite supernatural. She sees two angels sitting in the tomb, one where Jesus's head had been and one where his feet had been. And for us, we think, okay, well, if you've seen an angel, that's pretty, like, that should stop you in your tracks, right? But Mary's grieving. She doesn't care what she's seeing. She lives in a world of broken dreams, and their presence here does not change the facts of the hard reality of the world. She turns to leave, and as she walks out of the tomb, she kind of half notices someone else standing there, but she's not interested in a conversation. She just wants to get out of there. But the stranger says, "Dear woman, why are you crying? What are you looking for?" She thinks this is the gardener, who is oblivious to the fact that she is grieving and standing next to a tomb that's been busted open, and she is just not really interested in the conversation at this point. And she says, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go get him." And the voice speaks again. "Mary." And like a flood, everything comes back to her. It's this voice she knew, that the hope she lost, the world she thought was gone. She turns and she sees the face of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah, alive, risen from the dead. Now the story carries on from this point. There's so much more we could say about what happened, but I want us to appreciate what just happened in this moment. The pivotal moment of all of history has happened, and Mary is the first witness to this reality. You see, in that moment that Mary looked upon the face of Jesus, Mary could see a world very different than the world she woke up in that day. A world better than she had ever dared to dream about. What changed? Well, first, evil is overcome. It's been defeated. Has life ever felt completely unfair to you? Like the system is completely broken and it has not tipped in your favor. That's how Mary woke up that day. She woke up on Easter morning, a victim of evil, a victim of injustice. Seeing Jesus face to face, though, was her answer that no, evil does not get to have the last word. The most powerful empire the world had ever known did its very worst on him, but Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was victorious. He won. God gave Jesus justice when he raised him from the dead. The thing is that we live in a world where injustice happens in so many different ways, and yet every human being on the face of the earth knows that it shouldn't be like this, right? For a time, it was kind of considered politically correct to not use language of good and evil, because that's just preference, right? But then we honestly see how messed up the world is, and we go, yeah, there is a thing as called evil. Things are not supposed to be this way. You can't live in a world of broken promises and broken dreams and broken families and broken trust and not ask, why is this happening? Why can't it stop? Right? The world tells us that in the struggle of the survival of the fittest, there are winners and losers. And the strong will do what they can and the weak will suffer what they must. But in a strictly materialist worldview, that's just how it is, right? Not good, not bad, it's just what it is. But no one lives as if that were actually true. We do want there to be justice. And we know evil exists because we feel that injustice. The parents who have held the bodies of their babies mercilessly cut down by war, they demand justice. We see everyday human beings whose lives are destroyed by the decisions of the powerful, and we know that it's not supposed to be like this. But Scripture promises a day when peace will reign completely and there will be justice, because God's reign will be complete. We will be able to live the way we were meant to live, without oppression or justice or violence or injustice. Right? That day is coming, and Scripture says Jesus is the first fruit of that. He's the beginning of it. His resurrection shows us that it is in the works. It has already begun. So even though we still live in a world that is messed up, we live in the promise that there are better things to come. That hope is actually real, not just delusion. That there will come a time, an actual moment in history, where pain and crying and mourning will have all passed away. And God will be with us, and He will be our God, and we will be His people. As much as Mary's hope had died when she saw Jesus died, now that she looks at the resurrected face of Jesus, her hope is resurrected too. It's now real again, more real than it's ever been. And that's why we can live and celebrate in hope. The second thing that changed is that sin itself is broken. Have you ever felt like you were damaged goods? Like you were too far gone for anyone to love you or for anyone to really accept you? What changed when Jesus rose? Well, the sight of the risen Jesus means that the things Jesus said have been validated by God. They've been proven true. That really, Jesus did come into this world to save sinners, to bring sinners back to God. He paid the price at the cross, and because He did that, we now have a new relationship with the Creator of the universe. That separation that comes from turning away from God, God has come after us, and He's brought us back. In this scene where Jesus reveals Himself to Mary, Jesus says something really quite interesting and profound about how our relationship with God has changed. He says, "Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, I want to just zero in on that phrase, "I am ascending to your Father, your God." Now, if you've grown up in the church, if you've grown up in Christianity, you take for granted that title of God, our Father. Because that's how we're used to thinking about God. But that's not how first century Jewish people actually thought about God. Is He a divine warrior? Yes. Is He the lawgiver? Yes. Is He the ruler and king of the universe? Yes. Father? No. That would be presumptuous to an infinite degree to call God your Father. So what changed? Well, Mary and the other disciples and everyone who belongs to Jesus, we've been adopted by God. Even though we've lived as enemies of God, even though we were born apart from God, God has said, no, I'm not done with you. On Good Friday, Jesus takes our sins to the cross so that we're no longer separated. But when he rose as, again, the first fruits of new creation to initiate the building of God's family. So we've been adopted. And so on the other side of the cross, in the face of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given the right to call God our Father. John 1:12, but to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, it means when Jesus sees us, when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our list of faults and failures and bad choices. He doesn't see our rejection of him. He sees his kids, his children. And as crazy as it sounds to think of God having a family, that is the term that best describes the love and commitment he has towards us, as well as the privileges that we have in being connected to him. Like, just imagine for a second growing up as an orphan in a slum with no one to care for you, no one to help you. It's just you against the world. You do whatever it takes for you to survive because nobody out there is going to do anything for you. Nobody else cares. You just wander from place to place until you get chased out like some sort of pest. And then someone chooses you. You've been adopted. You now have a father. His name is now your name. When you need help, you can ask. When you don't understand, he teaches you. Whatever you need, he'll give it to you. If anyone thinks about messing with you, they now have him to deal with. But his home is your home. You can walk out, walk right in the front door, and you have a place to truly rest your head because nobody can ever throw you out of your own home. You belong there. And that's what Paul says has happened to us. We've been adopted by God. The third thing that changed is that death itself was defeated. Have you ever stood at the grave of someone you love and felt that feeling of complete helplessness? This coming Friday, I am going to be leading a funeral for my friend James. He fought cancer pretty hard for about 4 years. Every time I talked to him on the phone, he would say, death is not an option. I am going to fight this with everything I have. And he did, to his credit. I mean, he fought and he got all the treatments until, you know, the BC Cancer Organization, the government basically said, sorry, like, we've done everything we can. And then he moved to Alberta so that he could get more treatment there. And he got another year, right? But as I said, this Friday is his funeral. That's, you can fight all you like, but that's what death does. But the sight of the resurrected Jesus fundamentally changes how every human being relates to the reality of death. As one author put it, death is the ultimate interrogator, right? Even the most adamantly non-religious person must provide an answer to the questions that death presents. What is your life really worth? What is it worth when you are no more? What are you worth? Not many people are given the opportunity to prepare for death before it comes. But when it comes, the effects are, in our own power, irreversible, whether by disease or violence or trauma or age. People that we love, they vanish into death. And with it, our world is left full of holes. It is the ultimate equalizer. It is the final chapter. It is the wages which all sinners must pay. It is as inevitable as taxation. And that is the hard and brutal reality of the world. And it seemed that death had done its work on Jesus too. But here he was, standing, speaking, breathing. I'm going to go a little bit beyond the text and say he's probably smiling because, you know what? That's what people do when they win. And this is a picture of Jonathan Rumi showing us what smiling looks like. But as Jesus stands there, we come face to face with the reality that death has been defeated, where its power to steal people out of our lives has been broken, and our own lives are no longer defined by some countdown clock. We actually live in a world where we're not living under the threat of being snuffed out from existence in an instant. When it comes to facing death, right, it's like injustice. We know it's not supposed to be this way. We can't just accept it. And because of the resurrection, we know it doesn't have to be this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The sight of the resurrected Jesus proved that Jesus' words in John 11:25 are true and that we can trust him. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. There is nothing more applicable universally to every human being than this. Because death will come for us all. But that's why we need to hear the words of Jesus. Everyone who will live in me and believe in me will live. Our world set right, our relationship with God set right, and life without end. This is the biggest change to human existence than the world and the universe have ever known. And so I can understand why this is hard for so many people to believe, because it is so different than the reality that we face every day in our lives as we operate in our own strength, in our own power, within the parameters of being a human being. But God comes to us, to human beings, his creation, and offers us a very different world. Now, to step into that world, Mary had to hear that voice and turn around. She had to stop clinging to the world as she understood it. She had to look at Jesus and then live in this new reality that he brings. Mary didn't get to stay in the garden either. She didn't just say, wow, that's incredible. No, Jesus sends her out. He sends her out with a mission. He gives her a direction. Go and tell my brothers. Spread the news. The resurrection is not a private experience for her. It is an experience that must be shared with the world. It sent her into the community, into mission, into the everyday life of everyone else who is trying to figure out how to live and how to have hope in this world, who just desperately need to hear the news of what Jesus has changed. Now that's what the church is. It's not a place where you come to get your Easter feeling topped up once a year, but a community of people who are learning week by week what it means to be adopted by God, to be loved by God, and to live as Jesus's apprentices. So if you're here today and you don't have that kind of community, if this just hasn't been a part of your life, we would love to be that community with you. If it's been a while since you've had a church community, we would love to have you back. Please understand, there is no shame. There is only joy that you are here. We are so happy you are here. And we'd love for you to help us discover the goodness of this reality Jesus has brought in. So please, today, stay, ask questions. Come back next week, ask questions. Your questions are always welcome. You are always welcome. Because Jesus has reached into our reality to meet with us. And that changes everything. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there are so many ways in which we are confronted with the brokenness of this world as we face injustice, as we face our own brokenness, our own sin, and as we are confronted with death. And yet, Lord, today we celebrate that Jesus is greater than all these things. That you have come for your people. You have adopted us into your family. You have called us your own, and you have called us into the work of spreading the good news to the world. And so, Lord, would you help us do that? Would you help us to serve faithfully as your witnesses, Lord? Everyone needs hope. Everyone longs for life. We were made for connection with our Creator, and Jesus came to do all that. Lord, would you just open our mouths that we would sing forth your praises, respond to you in worship, and go out from here as your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we respond in singing?